But we do pray for the interactions there tonight, that the people there from Grace Ambassadors would be bold and courageous to speak what they need to speak, and that the people who come by would be able to listen and hear the gospel that they have to preach, Lord. So we thank you for your word. As we're here tonight, equipping ourselves and strengthening ourselves, help us continue the work you'd have us do. Amen. Let's get started. I'm going to start in Nehemiah. You can open your Bible to Ephesians if you like. I'm going to go back to Nehemiah. Because in Nehemiah chapter 8, what you find back here is Israel, a remnant of Israel, coming back into their land, rebuilding their temple, rebuilding their city, and reestablishing the law that God had given Moses. And when they do that, what we find here is the only time in your Bible you find someone teaching behind a pulpit. And I mean that literally with the word pulpit. Nehemiah 8 verse 4, it says, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood these guys. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people on the pulpit so they can see him. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It says down in verse 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. So you have here the time where the priests and scribes are now, after they've established their return to the land, are trying to reestablish with the people the law. So they gather everyone together, and they're going to read and study it and teach them what it is all about. So verse 8 says, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand. And that's often used as a description of what preaching and teaching is supposed to be about. You read God's word, here it's the law. Of course, we rightly divide and know we're not reading the law in that way. But they're reading the law, giving the sense, and causing people to understand it. And so there's a function and a need for teaching ministry, going back even towards the law. You say, why are you reading this in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, the verses we're covering tonight, when you read them, how do I say this? If I tell you, do not think about Calvinism, you'll be thinking about it all night. And that's what I've already done. And so no doubt it's in your head, especially when you read these verses and you see that we're chosen before the world began and that we're predestinated. And you're going to be thinking, Calvinism, Calvinism, Calvinism. Because this is what we've been conditioned culturally to read into this, especially with the battle between Calvinism, Arminianism, and the rest. Okay? And so because there's such a cloud of confusion regarding Calvinism with these verses, what I'd like to do here at the beginning is just give you the sense of this passage. Okay? We're going to read it first, then I'm going to give you the sense of it. And so let's do that. Verse 3 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And so it's these verses we're going to study tonight. And no doubt what was standing out in big, bold letters to you was predestinated and chosen and before the world began. Okay? The sense I'm going to give you is on your outline here. And what I've done is rewritten the verses to give you the sense. Now, this is a good example in case you've often wondered, where is the place for dumbing down the scripture or paraphrasing? It's in this context. When you're trying to teach someone and the text may be difficult or may be distracting for someone, you're going to read it, then you're going to give them the sense and cause them to understand. What you don't do is change the Bible into a paraphrase, snap Bible on the title page and say, this is your new Bible. That's taking away your authority. We're not going to do that. This is still the Bible. And we're going to cover every word in these verses. But what I've done is rewritten the verses for you, hopefully giving you the sense. Taking out the words predestination, taking out the words election, because those are culturally sensitive knee-jerk reaction verses or words, and giving us what it's actually saying. Okay, because actually the words around those words, everything that remains, is a lot more significant to the context. So in verse 4, what we see when he says, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What he's saying is that we've been selected for a holy position in love. That's what he's saying. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he says we've been selected for a holy position in love. That's pretty simple, I hope. That's the sense of the verse. The next verse goes on where he explains God's will and plan was for us to be children of God. Again, my paraphrase is a lot simpler, isn't it? Right? But that's, again, the sense of verse 5. And in verse 6, his plan, his will for us to be children of God was to magnify his grace where we stand accepted in Christ. And that really is the sense and the summary of those three verses. So if you ever have trouble with these verses, hopefully the outline here and this sense, the summary of it will help you understand what's going on. There's a lot in here to unpack. And there's a lot of baggage and a lot of cultural sensitive things, but this is it. We've been selected for a holy position. God's will and plan was for us to be children of God, to magnify his grace where we stand accepted in Christ. Like I said, there's a lot of stuff in these verses. And actually, if you read Ephesians 1, 3 through 7 there, what he's dealing with here is the same content you'll read in Romans 3 through 8. It's like a summary of those chapters. So if you want to get more detail, go back to Romans 3 through 8 and study that in detail. And you'll find the same information about our position in Christ, okay, the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, and God's will and plan for us to be in Christ. That's what Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 deal with a lot of that. And we'll see a lot of similar ideas, a lot of cross-references of those passages tonight as well. Okay? So you can read that for more detail. Paul is starting out this epistle listing spiritual blessings that they should already be aware of. Remember, this epistle is meat. It's not milk for the Christian in the body of Christ. This is presuming you understand the Romans' elementary first things. Now we're moving to Ephesians. This is a big steak. He jumps right into the meat. And so we're going to try to chew real slow, okay? Notice also in this passage, starting in verse 3, how many things are contingent on being in Christ? I listed 7 or 8 verses there. Verse 3 says, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, right? In verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ. In verse 5, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. The predestination, the choosing, the spiritual blessings are all contingent on being in Christ. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, where? In the beloved. So again, in Christ. Verse 7, in whom, who's the whom? Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In verse 10, again, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Right? So we can't forget that. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the core of Christianity. And in these verses, all of our spiritual blessings and all these things that we have are a result of being in Christ. Verse 11, in whom again? In Christ. We have obtained an inheritance. In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's just a summary of some of those verses. Everything being contingent on being in Christ. Now that's going to be important because as we study through this, people will read this and think that Paul is giving some sort of theology about all mankind. And he's not. He's talking about all spiritual blessings we have where? In Christ. And how we get these things in our position in Christ. What's that mean for all those people who are not in Christ? This has nothing to do with him. Has nothing to do with him. Okay? You only have access to this stuff in Christ. That's going to be crucially important as we study through this. So let's study through the text again here, dealing with what it's actually teaching and the sense of it. And then hopefully we'll have time to deal with the Calvinistic undertones of some of that later in the passage. I don't want to start out with Calvinism tonight simply because it's not what it's dealing with. It's not what the text is talking about. And so we'll deal with that. Hopefully we have time at the end of the lesson. So let's start in verse 4. Once again, and notice the first word here, according. According as he hath chosen us, according. That word according, of course, means in agreement or in comportment with, in alignment with. And so when we use that word according, it's explaining why or how something is. So we spent a lot of time last week on verse 3 describing how we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And so he's going now to describe how that all the spiritual blessings we have is according to something. It's according to our being in Christ, of course. It's according to this purpose that God has. It's not just that he is going to choose who he gives blessings to and capriciously pick and choose who he likes. That's not what it is, what he's describing. It's talking about a purpose and a plan and a will that God has, that we have all spiritual blessings in him according to this purpose. Notice the word according in verse 4 shows up, that according as he has chosen us in him. Okay, you see it again in verse 5, that it's according to the good pleasure of His will. And so we're predestinated according to His will. We see in verse 7 that it's according to the riches of His grace that we have redemption and forgiveness. According to. In verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself. So everything He's going to talk about, every spiritual blessing He's going to list, it's going to be according to what? His will, His purpose, His will, His plan, His purpose. Right? There's a theme here that we ought not to neglect. Because as we'll see a little bit later, again, the wrong interpretation is taking this purpose of God and make it apply to people. It's talking about His purpose. It's according to His purpose. These things were according to purpose. All right. Down in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him. You see? Predestination has to do with a purpose. So back up to verse 4, let's cover the words here. According as He hath chosen us in Him. We are chosen. One of the spiritual blessings we have, one of the realities that exist as the church, is that God has chosen us. Right? This is a beautiful blessing because the God of the universe acknowledges you, acknowledges the church, and says, this is a purpose that I have, and you are not one that He's neglected. And so a lot of Christianity likes to comfort each other, and rightly so, by the idea that God loves us, a very simplistic kind of idea, and this is true. In verse 4 here says He's chosen us. Okay, He's chosen us in Him. Us here, of course, equals the church. Notice Paul says us. He's not saying He's chosen me, right? Which he says elsewhere about His apostleship, or chosen you and thee individually, but chosen us as the church. Okay, remember the audience here is the church. He's talking to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus in verse 1. He is not dealing here with everyone that God ever created and was born. He's not dealing with that. In verse 1, Paul's writing to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, he says He hath chosen us. The question might be, what about the other people? Has He chosen them? The answer would be no, He hasn't. Okay? He's chosen us. The answer is not all men. He says He's chosen us in Him. The in Him, of course, is crucial because as we just saw, all these things are contingent upon being in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not chosen. And yet, you know, we'll see later, Calvin's elect is a system in which God chooses some to be saved and chooses others not to be. That's not what Paul is saying here. He says He's chosen the church in Christ, to be in Christ. And He chose the church to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so that's where you get the idea, the Calvinist idea, that it was before He created everything, that God had a decree to choose who will and who won't be saved and that sort of thing, from this phrase, before the world began. But what was before the world began? What was back there? And what we'll see, and I have a whole list of verses we're going to go through here, that it was the purpose of God revealed for the church that was back there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Let's exercise this out. This is a really good exercise. And by the way, this is something that you can do a study with your Calvinist friends who want to go to Ephesians 1, because Ephesians 1, Romans 9, these are Calvinists. They think this is their headquarters. They think that's where they could sit down and just have their way with you. Well, Ephesians is an epistle about the mystery of Christ. It's about the dispensation of the grace of God. That's your home territory. You see, there's some misinterpretations, a failure to rightly divide what's going on there. And so, in Ephesians 1, you can study before the world began. What's going on there? And we can find, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, 6 and 7, Paul describes this, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained," when? "Before the world, unto our glory." What did God ordain before the world? The mystery, the hidden wisdom of God. Verse 8, it says, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is a key element of our salvation, right? The princes of this world, whoever you want to make that, whether it be the Romans and the unbelieving Jews or the devil and the spiritual wickedness in high places, they would not have done it if they had known that it was going to be a good thing. If it was going to be for the salvation of all men, they wouldn't have done it. That was a mystery. This mystery concerns the gospel of salvation. And that's what he says was hidden before the world. God ordained it for the world. So you're in Ephesians 1:4, and here comes your Calvinist friend and says, there you go, we're chosen before the world began. Well, let's study what happened before the world began, because 1 Corinthians 2 says it was the mystery of the gospel that was before the world. And what's the gospel? That in Jesus Christ, all the world could be saved, right? If you're in Him, if you're in Christ. which is what Ephesians is dealing with. Let's look at Colossians 1:25. Colossians 1:25. Of course, these are a good list of verses here to show people not only what happened before the world began, but also to show them what the mystery is. As all these verses you'll see talk about the mystery of Christ. And that's where Calvin stumbled, as we'll see later. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul says, I am made a minister according to what? God's predestinated elect of myself before... No, he says, according to the dispensation of God, who's given to me for you. God dispensed something. He revealed something. He gave it to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. The Word of God being the Scripture, but also this purpose. God's revealed purpose for humanity, right? Even the mystery. He tells you what it is. God dispensed the grace of God to him. By the way, this tells you here in these two verses that the mystery of Christ is the dispensation of the grace of God. That's what it is. The dispensation of the grace of God was revealed in the mystery. That's what it is, in the mystery of Christ. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, it was not known, but now is made manifest to his saints. You see that? And so verse 27, to whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is Ephesians 1 talking about? The spiritual blessings, the riches of God's grace, all the things we get as a result of being in Christ. And Colossians 1:27 is dealing with the same thing. It's the mystery, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Colossians deals with Christ in you. Ephesians deals with you in Christ. Two sides of the same mystery coin. Okay? So we see something else here that was hidden from all ages and generations. That's all time and all people, which means that it had to be back there before the world began. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. We see here that Paul says in verse 8, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Talking about the gospel here. Evangelism work. According to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Keep that in memory, that holy calling. We're going to deal with that later. Okay? He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. What's he dealing with here? The gospel. We're not saved according to our works. We're not placed in a position according to our works. We are saved and called with a holy calling according to his grace, not according to our works. And it's according to his purpose. It wasn't accidental. It's not just I'll do it right now. He had purposed it. Okay, he had purposed it before the world began, as it's going to say here in verse 9, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, before the world began, there was God in the beginning. God, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. You were not there in the beginning or before the world began. You were not there. None of us were. Okay? God was there, and God purposed to save humanity through the means of Jesus Christ. He had purposed before the world began, before he promised Abraham, before he made Adam and Eve, that he would create this creature called the church, the body of Christ, to communicate his manifold wisdom to express his grace to all creation. That was his purpose in the mystery of Christ. And in verse 10, Paul says, but now, before the world began, it was in Christ, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So that verse there tells us that whatever was before the world began, whatever was purposed there, was something was given to Paul. Well, it seems pretty consistent here. Paul was given the mystery, given the dispensation of grace, given that apostleship. It's pretty simple to understand what was going on before the world began is this thing Christ has now revealed. Okay? What I'm trying to hint at here as we study through the text in the context is that you would never, just by reading these passages rightly divided, understanding the mystery of Christ, ever come to the conclusion that Calvinism does. Or Arminianism for that reason, for that purpose either. But you won't. You have to not rightly divide. You have to fail to understand the mystery. And then you have to try to reconcile verses that shouldn't be reconciled. And then start putting into the text things that aren't there. Okay? In order to make a system work. And that's the problem sometimes with that, is it's to make a system work. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Being Bible students, we have to come to the Scripture and let the text say what it's saying. You can theologize and philosophize about things. about your free will and about whether or not things are fated and that sort of business. The philosophers have been doing that for centuries, for millennia. The Stoics, the Epicureans were doing that in Paul's day, and Paul just ignored them, and he preached Christ crucified. Titus 1, verse 2. In verse 1, it says, Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. We'll deal with elect a little bit later. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So what was before the world began? A promise of eternal life to God's elect, through God's elect, in verse 1, according to the faith of God's elect. Are you seeing Calvinist lights already? They're just everywhere. What does this mean? By the way, Titus 1:2 is a pretty good verse to bring into the conversation when people ask, why did God create everything if he knew we're all going to die? You ever think about that? If we're all going to sin, if we're going to die, why did he start this whole thing? Why did he create Adam and Eve if he knew they were going to sin? If he knew death was going to be the result of his creation, why did he do it? Well, this verse says here that before the world began, before the world began. That means before Adam and Eve. The world was created on day one, or day three, actually. But you know, the universe was starting to be created on day one. Adam and Eve was created on day six. Right? Before the world began, he had promised eternal life. That is the only justification for creating the universe, is if God is able to make it last. Otherwise, it's vanity, right? It's an exercise in vanity, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. If all it is give us a brief moment of whew, and then we all disappear, why even go through the effort and the pain and the suffering, right? But if there's a hope, a promise of eternal life, and God can guarantee it, and God can make it happen, then he would be cruel not to create the universe, right? He'd be selfish, but he's not a selfish God. He's a gracious God. He wants to express his grace. He wants to give life. He wants to give love, and he created the world knowing that they would sin and reject him, because he can give eternal life, and he purposed before the world began to give eternal life to those who, through faith in Christ, received eternal life. You see, man's sin is not a problem for God. You see, he's a righteous God and will deal with sin, right? He hates sin, and we ought to hate sin, but our sin doesn't hinder his purpose. Our sin doesn't hinder his purpose because he knew it was going to happen. He purposed before the world began that Christ Jesus would die for the sins of the world, which means he knew sins would be there. He hates them, they're horrible, and yet God knew. He didn't cause them, he didn't preordain them, he just knew, right? And so that's the picture of a loving father towards creation. But the point I'm trying to bring out of the verse is that before the world began, he had the hope of eternal life there, the promise there of eternal life. Verse 3, by the way, in Titus 1, what's it say? But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So this promise, this eternal life, the faith of God's elect, Paul says it was given to me. It was hidden, but now it's made known to me. Another verse showing Paul's apostleship, the mystery of Christ, and this purpose God had hidden before the world began. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, the same book we're studying here. In Ephesians 2, or Ephesians 3 rather, Ephesians chapter 3. We'll get to this in about a month or so. Maybe two. But notice the words here in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause, there is a cause to why Paul does what he does. There is a purpose that Christ gave him that was purposed before the world began. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given me to you, words. Same language as in Colossians 1. How that by revelation made known to me the mystery. In verse 5, it was in other ages not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And he says in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We have here the teaching of the church, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, the same body, fellow heirs, is this dispensation of grace, is this mystery of Christ. Down in verse 8, or verse 9 rather. This cause is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Do you see the beginning of the world there? From the beginning it hath been hid. That means it was purposed before the world began. All right. Verse 10 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's what Ephesians 1:3 is talking about, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In verse 11, according to what? The eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians is all about a purpose that God had before the world began, revealed now to the Apostle Paul, which is now the purpose for the church, the purpose for you as members of the church, the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians is talking about. And that's why he starts dealing with this in Ephesians 1. We have all spiritual blessings according to this purpose, according to this mystery purpose. Okay? You can contrast those verses. We won't right now for the sake of time. You can contrast those, as we've done in the past, with Luke 1, where Luke, before this mystery purpose was revealed, talks about what was spoken since the world began in Luke 1:70. Matthew 25:34, it talks about a kingdom given to the sheep prepared since the world began in Matthew 25:34 at that sheep and goat judgment. Okay. Well, if it was prepared since the world began, it wasn't something ordained before the world began and kept secret. The mystery is not in Matthew 25. The church is not in Matthew 25. You can contrast it to Acts 3:21, where Peter preaches after Pentecost, after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit, that what he's saying is that which was spoken by the prophets since the world began. Not a mystery, not kept secret. It's not dealing with things before the world began, but things revealed since the world began. Paul is talking about things before the world began. You can only teach the Calvinistic idea from Paul's epistles, because he's the only one that talks about predestination from before the world began. I wonder why that is. He's the only one that has the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. Are you getting that? I mean, we've seen it before 100 times on our charts and all of that, but if the beginning of the world here, God starts revealing prophecy since the world began, Paul says he's given a mystery kept secret since this time, a giant question, all through this time here. He's talking about something ordained before. He calls it a mystery. It's going to be something that is a destiny that you have determined before. That's what it's all about. How do you deal with Calvinism? Our one-trick pony, right? You rightly divide the word of truth. You understand the mystery of Christ, because the mystery is the same places where John Calvin's going to say, that's what I'm talking about. That's election. That's predestination. Yeah, it's election and predestination about the church before the world began. Not about people's choices. So, we'll get there. Let's move on to Ephesians 1, verse 4. We haven't got past one verse yet. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we are chosen in Christ. Okay? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, some people just read this right through and say, oh, yeah, that's churchy stuff. That's do good. You know, we all know that. But don't forget the import of this phrase here. What is verse 4 talking about? We have been selected for a holy position in love. We have been placed into Christ. Christ is the church, the body of Christ. We've been placed into Christ. And what's the purpose for that? What's the goal? It says at the end here, that we should be. He has chosen us in him. Why? That we should be. You see that? Don't trip up over before the foundation of the world. We covered that, but he has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay? Before him is a position, by the way. Right? Because you can be positioned far away from him. You can be positioned not in Christ, but you're going to be before him in love, holy, and without blame. All right? Look at Colossians 1:22. You see this come up over and over again in Paul's epistles. As he preaches God's grace to the church and your position in Christ, he preaches the purpose of your position in Christ is to be holy and without blame. Oftentimes we think, well, what's our purpose of being in Christ? Well, to show all men the mystery. That's Ephesians 3, verse 9, right? That's true. But what is the mystery? We do this. We rightly divide prophecy and mystery. But what is the mystery? What's the point of it? The mystery of Christ is how you, a sinner, can declare the glory of God and be holy without blame. How can you, a sinner, be holy and without blame? How is it possible? This is grace. This is the mystery, the unknown. No one can figure it out, because even if they tried. Because there's no way God's look at a sinner and say, he's holy without blame. That's the mystery of Christ. That's what it means. That's what we're to declare. When we make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, we're declaring that. How you can be a sinner and you can be changed into a holy and without blame member of the body of Christ, part of God's purpose before the world began. Which is such a lofty thing to say. It wasn't that, yeah, I got the tail end and the crumbs from the table. It's that God had purpose for me and the body before the world began. Well, aren't you special? Yeah, I guess God made me that way. Not me personally, but because of what Christ did, as we'll see here in a bit. Remember, everything here is contingent upon us being in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 22. Look at verse 21. Paul says, well, back at verse 19. Good verses here. It hath pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You can preach a lesson on that. We're complete in Christ. All fullness, all your fulfillment is in Christ. And it pleased God that in Christ all fullness should be. People like to say often on the internet and the heretical shadows of the web and other places, now they have a voice, that Jesus Christ is not God. And if he's not God, and yet you maintain this verse, that you find all fullness in him, you're committing idolatry. Because you're saying, I can find fullness in some other being apart from the Almighty. Right? It's called idolatry. The only way you can maintain this verse is to say Jesus is also God. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit, these three are one. And in Christ, the Father, it was pleased that in the Son all fullness should dwell, because he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that needs to happen because you're a human. You're in a body. And it says in verse 20, and having made peace with God and man through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. This is the gospel, right? By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and that's the dispensational truth there. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. What did Paul say about God's purpose? It's not according to our works. That's what was before the world began. That's what was kept secret. And he says here, you who were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled through the blood of his cross. Verse 20. In the body of his flesh, notice it. He's reconciled you through his blood in the body of his flesh through death to present you. He's not done yet. It's not just, oh, good, he saved me from my sins. I'm reconciled to God. Amen. Let's go home. There's a function, an end goal, which is to present you holy and unblameable. It's the same thing he says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight before him. Ephesians 1, verse 4. You see Colossians 1:22, how it says the same thing as Ephesians 1, verse 4? That's one of the many similarities between Ephesians and the Colossians. One of these lessons, I'll probably give you a list of those, because there's a lot of similarity between those two books. Look at Colossians 1:28. Paul says, we covered verse 25, 26, and 27 earlier about the mystery, this thing kept secret, revealed to Paul, had to do with the riches, the glory of this mystery. But look at the purpose. After he describes what it is, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In verse 28, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, what? Perfect in Christ Jesus. Just talking about perfect. Holy and unblameable. That's what it is. Holy and unblameable. To present a man perfect in Christ. Well, how do you, a sinner who couldn't deserve salvation, who didn't do it with works, how can you be holy and unblameable? In Christ. Only in Christ. This is the mystery. Okay? And this is the word to make all men see. This is what Ephesians is going to detail. Colossians 3, verse 12. Notice it again here. Once you start studying these things, you start seeing they're everywhere in Paul's epistles. It's not just enough to rightly divide prophecy and mystery. You say, man, Justin, you're really piling on here. The depths of the love of God go beyond what we can study in this life, folks. But understand, we need to rightly divide the scripture. We need to understand prophecy and mystery are different. But what is the mystery? And what's the purpose of the mystery? What does it mean to have fellowship with Christ? And when you start learning these things, it'll change you. Colossians 3, verse 12. It says in verse 11, verse 10, put on the new man. This is you putting on who you are in Christ, right? Put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. You are made a new creature, is what the verse is saying. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all you are in Christ. That's what verse 20 or verse 11 is talking about, right? The body of Christ. We're all one. There's no physical heritage. It's all spiritual members of the body. And therefore, in verse 12, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. It's the same thing as Ephesians 1. You're chosen. Chosen how? In him. Christ is all and in all. It's not God picking you. It's God who is pleased with Christ saying, in you, Christ, will all fullness dwell. And when Christ comes and dies, he institutes and reveals to Paul this purpose they had purpose before the world began, because now he can offer it, because he's now performed the work. And he creates this body. He says, Paul, I've created this new thing, and here's the thing we kept secret. Here's our purpose from before the world began. The promise to give everyone eternal life freely who couldn't earn it and deserve it. In Colossians 3:12, he says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What's Ephesians 1 talk about? That we should be holy without blame. We're accepted in the beloved. Colossians is dealing with the same thing as Ephesians 1. Okay? Put on, therefore, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, so on and so forth. Colossians 3 is saying, because you have been saved by God's grace and been made a new creature, therefore put on that which Christ has made you. Right? What's Ephesians 1 talking about? You have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, so you better live accordingly. Right? Live joyfully in those things, according as He has chosen you, and He's predestinated you as a child of God, and He's given you all these things in Christ. Right? You need to depend on Christ. You need to look for Christ, set your affections on those things. So Colossians 3:12, Titus 2:11 and 14, we've covered these verses before. When we talk about good works, right? What does grace teach regarding good works? It says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that now that we're saved by grace, we can do whatever we want. No. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, it sounds like being holy and without blame. Right? Well, how do you get that grace teaching to there? Well, that's what Ephesians is about, what Romans 6, 7, 8 is about. Right? We need to learn those principles. But grace is teaching us that a different way. It's not according to the law. It's according to His purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 2, 1, verse 9. Down in verse 14 in Titus 2, it says, Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And we say, praise God, thanks for saving us by Your grace. And it says, He did that, not only to redeem us, but to also purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 2, 14. Right? So we need to keep that in mind. Ephesians 2, everyone's favorite passage in verse 8 and 9, who preaches grace, what does it say? You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath, what? Before ordained. What do you call something that's ordained before? I'm getting ahead of myself, but you call that predestined. It's ordained before. You were created in Christ Jesus before ordained that you should walk in good works. By the way, the verse says that you should walk in them. It doesn't say it's been ordained before that you're going to, which is how Calvinism would teach it. It says that you should. And by the way, that's the grace principle. The grace principle makes you something that you are not. And it starts changing your heart so you can grow up into the shoes God has made for you. Into the high heavenly calling, the holy calling that God has put you in. Right? And grace changes you from the inside out to sit there in heavenly places. All right? Isn't it amazing that we do not have to rely on ourselves to climb the ladder to get into that high calling? He's already placed you there, and by God's grace, He can lift you up there by the spiritual blessings He's given you. That's what we're going to be learning about. But that's what He's dealing with here. Ephesians 5:27, it's all over this book. Dealing with the same information here. You're talking about husbands and wives, talking about how the husbands need to sanctify and cleanse their wives with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it, Christ here in the church, present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be what? Holy and without blemish. Those are the two things in Ephesians 1. So Christ wants to present the church to Himself holy and without blemish. That's the picture of Ephesians 1 verse 4. So when Christ created the church, when Christ saved you, were you holy without blemish? I mean, you were just perfect, right? No, God commanded His love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That'll preach in your marriage, husbands to wives, right? They're not holy without blemish when it begins. It's only later, if they're growing in the Word and you're responsible for helping with that, that it becomes that way. It's for your own benefit, is what He's saying here. It's for the praise of the glory of His grace. But let's move on to Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We're going to use these spiritual blessings to help us understand that. Okay? Help us to operate in that. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. By the way, I skipped the last two words of verse 4. I don't want to miss that, where it says we stand, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. It doesn't say that we're holy without blame before Him according to the law or under the law. Or we're holy without blame before Him, you know, in our works. It doesn't say that. It's in love. And this, again, is a mystery truth. Is how can love accomplish that, you see? The law mandated love. It said, you shall love. Grace, you're not under the law. And how do you stand, once a sinner, before Him, holy, unblameable, in love? How does love operate that way? Well, the mystery is going to flesh that out. It's the mystery of Christ that love starts to grow. It's the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3 that Paul prays that we'd know the length, breadth, depth, and height of the love of Christ. Right? Because that's how we're going to stand before Him, holy and unblameable. The love of Christ. That's how you grow in Christ. Does it say in Ephesians 4 that we're to increase one another in love and to speak the truth in love? That's crucial to the mystery message. The law was not something that engendered love. It required it. It just could not create it. You see, and that's the problem. But Ephesians 1:4, this mystery purpose here is that you should be to the whole, should be holy and without blame for Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Children. What it's saying here is that we receive an adoption of children to Himself, to God. We are children of God. Okay? That wasn't always true. And this is not, our culture has so much wrong doctrine that it teaches that everyone on the planet, if they have two eyes and a nose, you know, are children of God. And this is just wrong. It's not. Okay, Adam was called the son of God and made in God's image back there until he sinned. And then Genesis 5, it says his son was made in Adam's image. Right? And we're not children of God unless we are reconciled to Him. Humanity has been separated from Him. We are dust. Okay? And we're sinners. We are enemies of God, not children of God. It was Israel and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to whom God promised that they would be children of God. Israel is given a promise to be His chosen people, right? And so when we talk about God's chosen people in Sunday school and reading the Old Testament, who are they? Well, it's Israel. They're the elect. They're God's children. And so when Jesus taught them to pray, our Father, He's talking about Israel's Father. If you're a Jew, the Jewish God, right? The God of Israel, our Father. If you're a Gentile, you couldn't say our Father. You'd say the God of Israel. Okay? So, being children of God, Galatians 3, verse 26 says that you are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 26. You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith. Without faith, what are you? You're not a child of God. You see? So that contradicts the common thinking of universal Christianity or whatever. You're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you're in Him, you're a child of God. And that's what Ephesians 1, verse 4, 5 is dealing with here. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. You see Paul deal with it in Romans as well. In Romans 8, it takes him 8 chapters to get at the point to say that you're a child of God. Chapters 1 through 3, there's not a child of God there. Romans 1 through 3 talks about God's creating all things and people sinning against Him, rebelling against Him, and He gave them up to their reprobate minds. Right? And it says the wrath of God revealed unto such. By the time you get to Romans 3 and you hear about God's grace and the gospel there, how He saved you and how you can be justified by faith. In Romans 6, how you've been made a servant of righteousness, identify with Christ. In Romans 7 and 8, that describes how you have the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be it, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. That's a pretty good verse to remember. You are not Christ, you're not in Christ, unless you have the Spirit. That gives a lot of problem for those churches that teach that the Spirit's a second blessing. You get the gospel first and the Spirit later. This is the problem, because the verse says, you're not Christ if you don't have the Spirit. By the way, where do we find an answer to that? Ephesians 1, verse 13. Right? You hear the gospel of your salvation, you trust it, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Right? And so you hear the gospel of grace, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's the one that regenerates you, that baptizes you into Christ. You have the Spirit if you are Christ. Otherwise, you don't. And you're not. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he hath raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You see, if the Spirit is in you, if you have the Spirit, you're Christ's. Your flesh kills you. You're dead. The only way you can live is by the Spirit. The only way. Okay? The only way you can live is in Christ, is by the Spirit. In verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And it says in verse 15, you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's a lot of stuff in there. We don't have time to go into tonight, but it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you're the children of God not because you're Israel, not because you have a covenant, not because of your works. You're children of God because you were saved in Romans 3 by His grace, because of the purpose He had before the world began to offer you salvation freely through Christ. And by faith in Christ, Galatians 3:26, you become a child of God, right, through the gospel, the grace of God. That's how that works. So you're not a child of God predestined before the world began. You're a child of God. You put your faith in the gospel, which was ordained before the world began. Okay? So you have this Romans 8 here talking about the same thing in Ephesians 1 in more detail about your sonship, your being a child of God. Okay? Ephesians 1 in verse 5. Being a child of God, of course, is according to His good pleasure and His will. It was His plan for you to be His child according to His grace, according to His will, which we'll describe later, is known as what? To see all men saved and come in knowledge of the truth. That's His will, verse 22:4. If you don't know God's will, in Ephesians 1, verse 5, you're going to have problems with this passage. If you know God's will, to see all men saved and come in knowledge of the truth, then you'll know that it's the gospel, it's according to His purpose in Christ that this is talking about. Otherwise, you'll think His will is some sort of eternal decree before the world began. It has nothing to do with the gospel revealed. It has nothing to do with your faith in it. It has to do with God choosing it and you just figuring out whether or not you're the elect. Verse 6. The reason why He wants you to be a child of God according to His will, which is grace. The reason why all this needs to be in Christ, not according to your works. The reason why He's chosen this purpose, this thing as the means to save you is in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. People say, I think it's in a lot of catechisms, the very first thing says that the purpose of man is for the glory of God, right? To enjoy Him forever, right? It's true. All things we should glorify God. And yet in this dispensation, we specifically bring God glory, not just in any way we can think of, but specifically according to the dispensation of the grace of God. It says in verse 6 here, it doesn't say here, to the praise and glory of God. Notice that. Don't read through that so quick. Yeah, to the praise and glory of God. So let's wave our hands in the air. Let's open the hymnals. Let's sing another praise and worship song, right? When we talk about worship on Sunday, true biblical worship is your service to God according to His purpose. It's you saying, I'm going to do what you want to do, God, and what your purpose is. That's showing His worth and His value according to you. That's your worship of Him. Worship is what happens when you guys are at the fair over there. Okay? That's worship. So thanks for coming back from your worship service to come back here to us, not doing worship together, you know. Worship is what you're doing over there. When people are walking by and you're standing in front of the booth handing out these tracts and saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of this. It's worthy of standing in a secular fair amidst the corn dogs and tenderloins and saying, you need Jesus Christ. Here's some tracts. Why don't you study the Bible? That is showing the worth of God. That is worship, folks. It's a lot easier to stand amongst a bunch of people who claim to be Christians and go, hey, we love God. That's worship. It's your service. It's what you do for His glory according to what His purpose is, to see all men saved, come to knowledge of the truth. Okay? And so it says here that you've been chosen to be, the church and the purpose here has been predestined, has been created, and you've been chosen to be in this in Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Okay? God is glorified today by His grace. God Himself possesses a lot of attributes that you can glorify. He's omnipotent. He's righteous. He's holy. You can glorify God by praising all these things about Him. Okay? But specifically in this dispensation, you, as a member of the body of Christ, are trying to magnify, praise. That's what praise means. To extol, to honor, to magnify, to point it out, right? To make it known. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Specifically in this dispensation, His grace is being glorified. Right? Now, what is grace? This is interesting because people say, you know, John Calvin, the Calvinist, would teach grace. Have you ever heard the doctrines of grace, this type of phrase, the doctrines of grace? This is a Calvinistic terminology to deal with election or predestination that comes from this passage right here in verse 6. But it's everywhere in these verses. This is why I'm telling you, they love this passage. They think it teaches what they teach. But God's grace is not His system of election and of choosing certain people to be saved and other people to be damned. It's not His system of predestining your choices and your will. It's not about your will and your choices. It's about God's will and His purpose and His choices. And His choices that through Christ and through His work that all men would be saved. You see, God's grace has to do with what God did on your behalf. What He did was not to capriciously, unconditionally choose you before the world began. What He did was die on the cross for you. And that's the problem we'll get into with Calvinism, is that you don't know if someone's trusting God's choice of you or God's work for you. It's different things. You see? Well, I'm the elect, and God chose me before the world began. That's how I know I'm saved. Well, what about His death on the cross? Does that mean anything? Because that's what Paul says saves us. It's faith in Christ and His finished work. When He died on the cross, shed His blood, rose from the dead, that is what saves you. And so the problem is oftentimes people fall into a system of theology and they forget about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross. Glory is in the cross. There are three elements to grace. I wrote about this last year on the website. There are three elements of God's grace. And you can take a whole lesson on this, but I don't have time to do that. So I listed them on your outline here. The three elements of God's grace is one, you don't do work. It's not grace if you work for it. Romans 4 verse 5, Romans 11 verse 6. If it's of works, not of grace. If it's grace, it's not works. You can't work for it to be grace. Number two, you have to benefit from it. It's not a grace for someone to punch you in the face. You didn't work for that. You didn't deserve it. But you know what? It didn't really help you either. It's not, God's wrath is not grace. And that's what really is the question you pose to Calvinists as well. How is it God's grace to give wrath to people? They don't benefit from that. They say, well, it's to God's glory. Well, that's not grace. It could be to His glory because He's righteous and He's holy, but it's not gracious. You see the difference? Grace is something that benefits you. That's why it's grace. People say grace is a gift. Well, it's not a gift if it's a torture. It's not a gift if it's a punishment, right? Even a righteous one. And I believe in God's righteous punishment, God's righteous judgment, but that's not grace. Okay, that's judgment. That's different than grace. So you have to benefit from it. You can't work from it. And thirdly, you can't deserve it. If you deserve it, like your parents deserve obedience if you're a child, you know, like your employer deserves you to work for him. If you deserve it, it's not grace either. So it's going to be something you don't deserve, something you don't work for, and something you benefit from. And when all those three things happen, then that's you receiving grace. And that's what happens in you, in the body of Christ. You didn't work for it, you didn't deserve it, and it benefits you. In fact, it benefits you greatly. And what's that mean? The more spiritual blessings God gives to you that you don't deserve and don't work for, that magnifies His grace, right? Just my grace is greater than what? All our sin, all the world, and all this condemnation. Grace is more powerful than Romans 5 and sits on the throne today. See, it's to the praise of His grace that you have spiritual blessings. A lot of times people feel self-condemned because they say, yeah, I'm saved by grace, and they love that personally, but they hate to admit it. It's kind of like, yeah, I'm saved by grace, but you know, yeah, I sinned, and God gave me these blessings. And you almost sound like you're boasting or sound like you're, you know, I don't deserve that. Why would I talk about these things God has given me freely? I mean, I didn't work for them. That's really a prideful position to take, actually. It's more of your sin coming out. Okay, because anything you say you have is because of Christ. Declare what you have. I have righteousness. I have the glory in heavenly places. I have all spiritual blessings. But it's not because of me. It's because of Christ. I didn't deserve it. It's because of Christ. You see? It benefits me because God is gracious. Well, how come you get it and I don't? You can. Believe Christ. He's giving it away for free. It's to His grace. Do you think the Muslims are condemned? Bernie Sanders says. They don't have to be. They can be saved. God's graciously giving them salvation if they'd only receive it by grace. Right? You see, grace is not excluding anybody if they believe. That's the only problem, is that they simply refuse to receive God's grace. And they think their works need to mean something. Let it go. See, it's to the praise of the glory of God's grace that you've been put in the body of Christ without you working for it, without you deserving it. And you benefit greatly from it. And that's what you should be preaching. It's not yourself that you're preaching. It's God's grace that you're preaching. You see, get that. Okay, who you are and the testimonies you give of yourself, and you say, well, I can't believe how much I've grown. I can't believe how much I've learned. I can't believe how much I know about God and His will according to the Scripture. And you always follow that up with, because of Jesus Christ, because I couldn't get here on my own. That's what grace teaches. I couldn't get here without Christ. It's all Him. It's all the Holy Spirit in me. It's all the spiritual blessings He gave me the moment I believed. Otherwise, I'd never deserve them. You see, because it's grace, graciously given. And so Ephesians 1:6 is an amazing verse of the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And I have taught a whole lesson on that phrase. And you all know by now, and hopefully you'll use this at the fair work that we're doing this summer as well. When someone says, yeah, I've accepted Jesus. That's good. Do you know if He's accepted you? Because that's the question. You can go to hell accepting Jesus. The only way you get to heaven is if God accepts you. And the only way that happens is if Christ Jesus died for your sins, and you know that, and you trust it, and you believe it. Trust His grace. Believe in His grace. Jeremiah 14:10 says then to Israel, and how He says, I won't accept their sacrifices. I won't accept their song singing. I won't accept their works. The only thing He'll accept is Jesus Christ. The only thing you can say to be accepted by God is to say, I trust Christ. That's the only way in. You see, the choosing and the predestining had to do with Christ. You're in Him. There are whole ministries dedicated to convincing the world that God is acceptable to you. Okay? Christians can benefit from that because they often deal with problem passages in the Scriptures, but non-Christians will not be helped with that sort of thing. And that once they get to the point of saying that God is acceptable, they're still unsaved. Right? Yeah, I can see how that could be reasonable. Perhaps there is a God. Perhaps God can be acceptable in my belief system. Okay, now that you believe that, I have to tell you something hard. God doesn't accept you. You see? You're just going back 5 steps. Preach the gospel first. Let people know that it's not you that has to accept God. It's God that has to accept you. And what you'll get and what people fear, what evangelicals fear, is that when you start that way, that people will immediately reject God. He doesn't care. He's not looking for them to accept Him. You see, you need to beg people to preach to them that you need to be saved. And see, that's what people don't want. The hard, cold reality is that we have such a heart, and you should, a compassion to see souls saved, and you ought to preach the gospel to people, but the hard reality is a lot of people don't want to be. They don't want to be on God's terms. They want to be on their own terms. Right? And your love needs to be able to show God's grace to them to break that whole cart of that hard, cold shell of their wanting their own terms. Say, look, just take God's terms. They're free. It's grace, which means you have to reckon yourself dead, right? But they don't want to do that. Okay, they choose not to. Meanwhile, you don't go to the judge, and the judge makes a condemnation, a sentence on you, and the judge asks, do you accept my judgment? That's not how it works. When the judge casts a judgment, it's going to happen. The sentence has been cast. All right. Ephesians 1:4 through 6 is an amazing passage. I'll spend just a minute or two dealing with Calvinism. That's really all it takes. Calvin erred in that he wrongly thought, and you can read in his Institutes of Religion, big books, but if you go to Book 2, Chapter 12, or his notes on Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 7, you'll see that he thought that the elect in the Bible was us, the elect. Was the church, the body of Christ. He thought it was me and you. Okay? He thought it was us individuals. The saved people, he thought, was the elect. He thought in Matthew 24:31, when Jesus said, I came for the elect, and they're talking about the end times, how those days will be shortened for the elect's sake. He thought the church was in Matthew 24. In Romans 11, verse 5, and verse 7, the olive tree and that whole example there, the reason why sometimes we harp on that is because we understand the errors that can come from it. Romans 11, verse 5, when it says, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And in verse 7, when it says, Israel hath not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, he makes that the church. He makes that us. Israel didn't obtain it, but the election did. Right? People say, well, that must be us, the church. Or it could be the remnant of Israel. Okay? He thinks the elect is us. He thinks 1 Peter 2, verse 9, I'm giving you three verses here, all from Israel's passages, Matthew 24, Romans 11, and 1 Peter 2. And this is really the linchpin for most people, not just Calvinists, but most Christians who will not rightly divide Paul from Peter, will take Peter's epistles here as instruction for the church and description of the church. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You see that? Well, that sounds a lot like Israel. But their assumption that this epistle is for the church is how they make this verse that sounds like Israel talk about us. And once they make that verse talk about us, every verse talks about Israel, it can be talking about us. Because every verse talks about a priesthood and a nation and a land now can be spiritualized for the church because of this verse right here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You see? And so, Calvin wrongly thought the elect was us. If you want to know who the elect is, you only have to turn to Isaiah. Look up elect in your Bible or election, any form of that word, and you'll find there's only a few verses in Isaiah in the Old Testament that deal with it. And it really helps you define who the elect is. The Bible is a pretty good dictionary on itself. Isaiah 42, verse 1. It says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You go on and read the verses after it, and you see their prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his earthly ministry. Isaiah 42 is talking about Christ. It's talking about the Messiah being God's elect. Jesus is God's elect. Okay? And that makes a lot of sense when you look at 1 Peter 2, because in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, Peter says, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Well, who's the cornerstone? Jesus. Who's the elect? Jesus is the elect. He was chosen. He was ordained before the world began to be the one who would die for our sins, be the head of the church, to be the king of Israel. He's the elect. Okay? And then you turn to Isaiah 45. And you see in Isaiah 45 and verse 4, very clearly here, it says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Wow, okay. So Jesus was God's elect in Isaiah 42. Israel is God's elect in Isaiah 45. You can nowhere find a place where you, in the church, the body of Christ, are the elect. You're only elect if you get into Israel or get into Christ. Christ is the elect. Israel is the elect. You see? It has to do with God's purposes. God has a purpose for Israel. God has a purpose for you, the church body of Christ, in Christ. Christ is the elect one. Okay? And so to be elect, you've got to be one or the other. And Ephesians 1:4 says you're chosen in Israel, right? No. You're chosen in Him. You laugh in Ephesians 3:6, and some Bible translations say that you partake of Israel's promises. You're part of Israel. You see. So it's really that simple. You're either in Christ or in Israel. You're either according to the mystery or according to prophecy. That's the only election, the only choosing God has done. He's chosen to bring His glory to the world through Israel, bring His glory to the universe and the heavens through the church. You got to get in His purpose. And what He's doing now is not the earthly one. So you only got one choice. You see. Get in what God's doing. Calvin thought the elect was us. Calvin thought the mystery, if you read his notes on Ephesians 1, verse 4, he thought the mystery, which you and I have described and have taught about, he thought the mystery was predestination, was God choosing certain people to be saved and to be damned before the world began. Okay. He says, by predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which He determined with Himself whatever He wished to happen with regard to every man. Whatever He wished to happen. Your will, your choices, your circumstances, God predestined all of them. All are not created on equal terms, he says, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or to death. This God has testified. That's what he means. Okay. Every choice, every will, every thought, every action, every circumstance that happens to you, God predestined before the world began. And Calvin calls that the great mystery. You thought you were making choices. Ha! God did it all. Meaning all the choices you make, God made all those choices. We say God did it all, and we mean the cross. He says God did it all, and he means God's making, pulling all the strings and making everything happen. Right? So he failed in understanding what the mystery was. It's really that simple. He thought the mystery was that, was God's predestined fate type of pre-choosing. The Bible, however, says something different. Look at Romans 8:28. There's only two books of the Bible that talk about predestination, use that word, and they're both Pauline. One we covered tonight in Ephesians chapter 1, and the other one's in Romans chapter 8. If you're in a Pauline book, you should not fear, folks. If you know what Paul teaches, Romans 8, verse 29. Look what verse 28 says. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His, what, purpose. He has a purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. But the verse doesn't end there. How did He predestinate them? To be conformed to the image of His Son. It doesn't say He predestinated you by choosing every thought in your mind before the world began. He said you're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, you are a sinner. Christ died to reconcile you. You get placed into His body to be that you should be with, holy without blame, to present you perfect in Christ, that you be conformed to the image of His Son. That is your destiny predetermined. You already know your road of growth, and that's at Christ. You're going to grow up into Christ. That's your destination. You are not lost. You have a goal. You have a purpose, and it's God's purpose for you, right? And you know it. You don't have to think, you know, pray that God's going to reveal it. He's already has. And so you see in Romans 8:28 talking about the purpose. Okay. You see in Ephesians 1:11, we read it already in Ephesians 1:11, that it's according to, you're predestinated according to the purpose of Him. Very clear. What's predestinated is not is not people's choice and will, it's God's choice and will. God's purpose, His choices, His will has been predestined. Not your choice, your will, your purposes. It's His purposes. Right? And His purpose is clearly known. If you don't know the mystery, you'll miss that. We've already covered Ephesians 2:10 and 1 Corinthians 2:7. Paul all the time talks about God's will and purpose that's been ordained before. You have a hope of glory that surpasses any suffering in this world. How do you know that? Is it a wish? Is it a prediction? Or has God ordained it before the world began that He's going to give glory through His church to those who are in Christ? It's all over the place. Okay, it has to do with the purpose of God, not your individual choices and your individual wills. So, election is either Christ and Israel, predestination is God's purpose, not the people, and God's grace is not God's choosing your thoughts. God's grace is His work by the cross. Right? You understand those simple things, which I think you already knew. So maybe it's a bummer talking about Calvinism. That's too easy now, right? It's too easy to deal with it once I rightly divide. Yeah, it is, because most people don't rightly divide the Scripture, and so everything gets confused. It's not just that you're Calvin or Arminian. There's another thing to be, and that's a rightly divider of God's Word. Okay, remember the body of Christ. Pauline dispensational. Hopefully, you see how these verses teach something more glorious than Calvin's predestination. And I tried to do that by holding off on that teaching to the end. So, any questions, any comments? Let's say a prayer. God, we thank You for Your grace. And I pray that as we study about Your blessings You've given us and about what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to be in Your Son, that it would be to the praise and the glory of Your grace. And that we would not glorify ourselves, but You and what You've done. And that if there's anything we would glory in, it would be Your cross as we preach to people at the fair, as we talk to people in our lives, as we try to live our lives, help it to point to what You've done for us. Lord, we thank You for all these blessings. We thank You for the people here, which are a blessing to each other. We thank You most of all for Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, folks.